If you would, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. In the Pew Bible, you'll find that beginning on page 1030. It has been 8 weeks since we were last here in the Sermon on the Mount, so I'd like to try and briefly catch us up. As we've been saying throughout this whole series, Jesus is concerned with more than just our external actions. He is focusing on the heart motives that are behind those actions. In the second half of chapter 5, we looked at the heart motives behind ethical issues like anger, lust, and our love for enemies. Last time, as we began chapter 6, we saw a shift to heart motives in religious practice. Verses 2 through 4 that we covered last time were focused on giving to the needy. And in this next section, Jesus will focus on prayer. Today we're going to look at verses 5 through 8 in chapter 6 with a look at how not to pray. And then future messages will focus on the Lord's Prayer, which he gives as a model, saying, "Pray then like this." So please join me now as we read Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. This is God's word for us. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Amen. Praise God for his word to us. What does your prayer life look like? Perhaps you're like the prophetess Anna from Luke chapter 2, who was at the temple for decades, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Or maybe Paul's admonition from 1 Thessalonians 5 describes you, and you rejoice always and pray continually and give thanks in all circumstances. If those descriptions don't seem to quite fit, maybe you're more like Daniel, who prayed 3 times a day. And prayer is just, it's part of the daily flow of your life. Or perhaps prayer is more of a struggle for you. Maybe you aren't sure that you do it well. My own personal story, when I was in my young 20s, I was just full of zeal and devouring books on the Bible and theology and quite a number of materials on prayer. And then I came to find that much of what I had been reading about prayer was actually incorrect. Incorrect information about how prayer worked and how it moved God to action. And after that, I struggled for years with what felt like a handcuffed prayer life, afraid of dishonoring God or doing it wrong. Or maybe for you, it's the cares and busyness of daily life that crowd out your time, make it hard to focus, and that is why prayer is a struggle. And finally, it could just be that you just aren't sure about prayer in general, its purpose or effectiveness. Well, this section that we begin today that goes up through verse 15 is the longest specific instruction on prayer that we have from Jesus. Elsewhere, there are longer prayers, and there are numerous examples of his practice of prayers, and those are instructive in their own rights. But we might look at this section as kind of the Jesus' school on prayer. And what we should see here is that the way we approach prayer reveals something about what we think about God himself. Now, this may likely be challenging for many of us, but it should at the same time be encouraging for all of us and give you great hope. And one final word of introduction here. I'm going to use the word communion or communing a number of times because it is a rich word that is full of meaning. But I recognize at the same time it could be confusing. So let me clarify that when I use those words today, I'm not speaking of the Lord's Supper. Within the word communion, you can kind of see the words community and union. And so what I'm referring to is two or more people who are united together in an intimate relationship, sharing deeply of themselves in a way that leads to oneness. Now, as we look at our text today, we're going to have three main headings. And they are, first, don't pray like hypocrites. Second, don't pray like, quote, Gentiles. And third, pray to your Father. So first, don't pray like hypocrites. To pray like a hypocrite is to pray in a way that puts on an external show which is out of step with the internal attitude of our hearts. It is to portray a religious devotion to God while at the same time the internal devotion of the heart is really towards the praise of onlookers. Jesus says that these hypocrites love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners in order to be seen by others. Now, if we remember that what Jesus is focused on is heart motives here, then we don't need to get too distracted by the details of his illustration. In other words, their posture of standing is not really the issue. The Bible has quite a variety of examples of people standing, sitting, kneeling, or lying face down in prayer. And you may find that at various times, one of those postures, along with bowing your head or looking up, raising your hands, may be helpful and be a better reflection of your heart as you approach God in prayer, and that is okay. Neither is location the issue. It was totally appropriate to pray in the synagogue, just as it's appropriate for us to pray here in church, and it may be appropriate to pray in the street as well. It's the motive, the devotion of the heart, that is the issue. If you love the opportunity to pray in church or in your small group so that others will see and think, my, what a good prayer he is, or wow, she is so spiritual, this is the problem that Jesus is addressing. Now, Jewish custom following the return from exile in Babylon prescribed daily prayers for morning, noon, and evening. And so this street corner issue that we see here, to kind of try and bring the illustration more to today, would be like, would you look at the time? It's time for afternoon prayer, and I just happen to be standing on Main Street surrounded by all these people. Well, when it's time to pray, you have to pray. Jesus begins by saying that such individuals love to stand and pray. Their purpose is to be seen by others. The sad reality is it is not prayer that they love, nor the God who is on their lips. It is themselves that they love above all else. And they love the opportunity that prayer can give them to make sure others know just how special they are. Even sadder is that Jesus says they have already received their reward. It's done. There's no more. Please grasp the seriousness and potentially eternal implications of this statement. They receive the praise of men, but God is in effect deaf to such prayers. They should not expect anything from him. While they may be congratulated here on earth, they will receive no reception in heaven. And so Jesus instructs the disciple, the true follower, to go into their room, usually understood as an inner room or a closet, and shut the door when they pray. He says that the Father is in that secret place. He sees in secret, and he will reward you. Again, we don't need to be overly concerned with location. None of the recorded prayers that we have from Jesus include him praying in such a room. And he, in fact, often prayed in public. It is the sincerity of the prayer more than the literal secrecy that is in focus. And yet we should not dismiss this idea altogether. Though Jesus was free from the sinful, self-focused pride that you and I have, nevertheless, he is often seen finding a quiet place to pray alone. As the sinless Son of God, he was always focused on his Father's glory. But as a man, as a son, he was intensely conscious of his dependence on his Father and his need for communion with his Father. Luke chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 says that, "But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places to pray." And so as the intensity of his life and his ministry increased, he sought out his Father apart from the crowds, a secret solitude where he would find rich communion with his secret, present, secret-seeing Father. Well, if the sinless Son depended so much on secret prayer, how much more should you and I, who are fraught with weakness? It is in the secret place that we are assured of shutting out the glances of onlookers and our desire for their glances. No one else is in that secret place, but your Father is there. And in that secret place, unlike any other, you can have personal one-on-one time with him. Now, he has no limits on his attention. You and I can go into private prayer at the same time and both enjoy the fullness of his presence. But it is in that secret place that you and I are far more likely to give him our undivided attention. R.A. Torrey, an American pastor and evangelist from the late 1800s into the early 1900s, said that we should never utter one syllable of prayer, either in public or private, until we are definitely conscious that we have come into the presence of God and that we are actually praying to him. I did my undergraduate degree at Karen University. At that time, it was called Philadelphia Biblical University, and every class was opened with prayer. There was one professor from the Bible department who would say, "Let's pray," and then pause for what seemed like an incredibly long and sometimes awkward period of time. But as that first semester with him went on, I came to realize how gracious he was being to us, to give us that opportunity to put the previous class and assignments aside, to settle ourselves and come to realize that we were in the presence of God before we addressed him. And so Jesus then includes this great promise that when we approach God in this sincere way, your Father will reward you. Now, it's unlikely that Jesus has Ferraris, mansions, and yachts in view here. God is the reward. And as you cultivate such a prayer life, communing with your Father, you will find that this is exactly what you want more and more of. Not only is dwelling in his presence the purpose for which you were created and exist, it is there in your Father's presence that you gain an assurance that despite your trials, he says to you, "Fear not. I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." It is in his presence that you gain assurance that through faith in Jesus, you have an inheritance that is being kept in heaven for you, even eternal life. It is there that you will be assured that he is for you and for your good, that he sees you, that he knows you, that he knows your needs. And that brings us right into the second heading. Don't pray like, quote, Gentiles. Now, strictly speaking, unless you are ethnically Jewish, you are a Gentile. So what exactly is Jesus describing in this illustration? Well, first he mentions empty phrases. Other translations say vain repetition. And we don't need to assume that Jesus is against set phrases in prayer. Verses 9 through 13 go on to give us a set form of prayer. And repetition seems okay as well, because just before his arrest, Matthew 26 tells us that Jesus went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. So it's not phrases or repetition themselves that is the problem. It's empty phrases or vain repetition. It is when our lips get ahead of our hearts and our heads. It is mindless, mechanical prayer that is the problem. Now, the other characteristic of Gentile prayer is that they think that they will be heard for their many words. And again, you should be seeing a pattern here. It's not the length of the prayer that's the problem. It's the heart. Luke 6 tells us Jesus prayed all night. So look again at the motive in the Gentile prayer. The motive in long prayers is that they think this is why they'll be heard. And so here's the reason for the use of the word Gentile here. The Gentiles are not only a foreign people, they bring with them their foreign gods. The Gentile gets prayer wrong because they have wrong ideas about who God is. Rather than a personal, loving father to commune with, the gods of the Gentiles must be aroused to action, appeased, placated, and informed of your needs through loud and long prayers. Or they need to be obligated on contractual terms through particular incantations designed to manipulate an answer from the gods. But this is not who God is. The God who is present with you in secret and sees in secret also knows your needs and knows the desires and longings of your heart before you even ask him. Jesus says we're not to be like them, we're not to pray like them, because we're not supposed to think like them. Throughout this Sermon on the Mount, the follower of Jesus is being called to something higher than both the religious hypocrite and the world around them. So Jesus says, don't pray like the Gentiles. And yet this sort of mechanical, contractual concept of prayer and receiving blessings manages to sell an awful lot of books in the Christian bookstore. These kinds of ideas are embedded in the name it and claim it ideas of the health and wealth gospel. A number of years ago, there was a book called The Prayer of Jabez that was making the rounds. And basically it was saying, if I pray this prayer that's tucked away in 1 Chronicles every day, then God will bless me. But that prayer is not there as an incantation to move God to action. It is there as an example of a prayer of faith in a God who is able to bring blessing in the midst of suffering in a sin-cursed world. We ought to model the faith of Jabez in prayer rather than think that repeating his words is going to make our dreams come true. We're not to seek answers to prayer through formula, but out of an intimate and mature trust in our Heavenly Father. Genuine faith grows out of a relationship deepened by communing with God, expressing our trust and dependence on one who already knows those needs. Now, of course, the question that is asked by many Christians, as well as those who are skeptical of the claims of Christianity here, especially Reformed Christianity that our church is a part of. Well, if you say God already knows your needs and he's powerful to provide them, why pray at all? The answer is pretty heavy. It's a big question. So I'm going to try and break this down. few in the church have placed a greater emphasis on the absolute sovereignty of God. In other words, there is no situation, relationship, or circumstance that is outside of God's control and authority. Few have emphasized that more, including regarding the salvation of people, than John Calvin. His opponents suggest that if God has planned what will happen, then nothing we do matters, including our prayers. But interestingly, Calvin believes the exact opposite. He says that prayer is the principal exercise which the children of God are to be concerned with. In other words, for him, prayer is the distinguishing mark of a believer, giving proof to their faith because they instinctively cast their burdens on the Lord. Now, concerning the question of why pray, Calvin says, and I'm going to be paraphrasing here, believers don't pray to inform God of what he doesn't know, or to excite him to do his duty, or urge him as though he were reluctant. And that should sound familiar. That's what we were just talking about in the last point. Instead, they pray in order that they may prompt themselves to seek him as an outworking of their faith, meditating on his promises, so that they may relieve themselves of their anxieties, casting them on him. In a word, that they may declare that from him alone they hope and expect all good things, both for themselves and for others. So here essentially he says that prayer is an act of faith that strengthens our faith in God's promises and recognizes that we have nothing good apart from him and his provision. He then goes on to say, it is through prayer that we take hold of the riches which are laid up for us with the Heavenly Father. Because there in the communion between God and his people, we come into his presence and appeal to him. He then says, therefore, all that God has promised that we should expect from him, he has also called us to ask of him in prayer. He says, so in effect, we dig up by prayer the treasures that were promised in the gospel. Okay, so here he says, the need for prayer is that it's through communing with God in prayer that we take hold of God's promises. In other words, God has a definite plan for this world, but he brings it about through means. And one of the principal means that God orders things in this world is through the prayers of his people. This is why James says, you do not have because you do not ask. Why God says, call to me, and I will answer you. Come, trust me. Let me show you. Let me confirm my faithfulness towards you. So let me try and sum that all up. When detractors say there's no point in prayer, Calvin says that this is a divine appointment. God has commanded prayer as an expression of our faith and reliance on him, and a means that he uses to bring about his ordering of all things. But he also says that the benefits of this command to pray are essentially focused on us. Yes, we do everything for the glory of God, and we glorify him when we pray to him in faith. But prayer benefits the one who prays in faith more than it benefits God. That may sound a little odd at first, but ask yourself this clarifying question. Was God lacking in any way until you finally began praying sometime in the 1900s or the 2000s? Absolutely not. He is all sufficient within himself. But you are not. If you're a parent, you've probably done something similar to this with your child. Your child's struggling with something, a bad day. They're sad or they're angry about something. And you know what the problem is. But you come to them with a caring and compassionate love and say, tell me about it. What's wrong? You know more. You've experienced more. and you're able to help them, but you come and say, talk to me about it. You invite them to seek help outside themselves. And so in a similar way, but recognizing that we're talking about an infinite God here, God knows your needs. But he is inviting you to look outside yourself, to turn to him and trust that everything you need, everything you truly need, you will find in him. And that leads to the final heading. Pray to your Father. Perhaps this morning you find yourself thinking that you've been hypocritical in your prayers. Or maybe you've been lacking a consistent, focused, personal communion with God. Or maybe you've looked at prayer in formulaic ways, attempting to appease God or to compel him to action because you have done your duty in prayer. Our passage today speaks against such things. And so there's an opportunity to hear for us to repent of our sins. But don't misunderstand this text as mere law designed to show you how far short you fall. These warnings that are here are dripping with the grace of the gospel. What we have here is wisdom that has come from God, that is graciously inviting you to reorient your lives, reorient your values, your ideas about the world and God, and reorient your habits away from a mere external righteousness towards an authentic integration of heart, mind, and action in a life of faith. In a word, the Sermon on the Mount is inviting you to a life of discipleship. Now, a disciple is necessarily a learner. They've not arrived, otherwise they'd be a teacher or a master. But a disciple looks to the example of their master. You cannot perfectly live out every aspect of this sermon. But Jesus has. He is our model. And so we look to him and we imitate him, though imperfectly, in his trust and reliance on the Father and his love for others around him as we look forward to that final coming of his kingdom. And we are told that then we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Jesus was aware that, like you and me, the disciples listening to this sermon struggled and needed help in every aspect of this sermon. Otherwise, there'd be no need for such warnings. Nevertheless, he instructs them and you and me, when you're alone, seek out your Father, and there you will find him. When you have need, seek out your Father. He knows your need, and he's waiting for you to bring it to him in faith, believing that he and he alone is able to supply all your needs. Now, this is amazing. Three attributes of God have just been highlighted here. If he's with you when you're alone, then he is everywhere present. If he knows your needs before you ask him, he is all-knowing. And if he is able to supply whatever your need is, then this would suggest to us that he is also all-powerful. And so this tells us that this is the kind of God that we are dealing with. He is the infinite creator and ruler of the universe. That's amazing, but that's not the truly amazing thing in this text. The amazing thing, and if you've been a Christian for a long time, you've been around the church, you might miss it. It's become so normal to you. It's part of the language that you learned. If you are seeking, asking questions, this may sound odd. The truly amazing thing is that when we seek out this everywhere present, all-knowing, all-powerful ruler of the universe, Jesus tells us to address him as Father. The Apostle John says it this way in 1 John 3, what kind of love is this? Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God. It is the kind of love that takes the initiative at every point. He sought us before we ever sought him. It is the kind of love that sent his Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, to take on human flesh and fulfill all righteousness in his sinless life, to bear the penalty that our sins deserved in his death on the cross, and to ultimately defeat sin and death in his glorious resurrection on the third day, so that we might be forgiven of our sins and have eternal life in him when we repent and believe. If you are a Christian, be in awe of this love that your heavenly Father has for you, and that you get to address him as such. If you are not a Christian, if you are seeking or asking questions, I believe you ought to be in awe of this as well. If you are here today, hearing the Word of God read and preached, and the way you ought to understand this is that that same God we've been talking about is initiating a conversation with you. And when he calls, the appropriate action is to respond. Your response today might simply be to ask more questions, but respond. We invite those questions here. You may speak with myself. Excuse me, that's bad English. You may speak with me after the service, or Pastor Keene. Both be in the lobby. Any of the elders, you can email this week if it's too much today. Our email addresses are on the back of the bulletin. Addressing everyone now, everything that was just said applies to all of us. Having heard God's word, it's appropriate for us to respond. We're going to do that together in a moment in song. But the unmistakable application of this text here is pray. It's so obvious that Jesus doesn't even make it a command. He just assumes it. He says, when you pray. And so today and throughout this week, pray. Not simply because Scripture commands you to, but because you believe God exists, that he cares, that he's powerful to help. Pray as a sincere expression of your faith and a desire to commune with your Heavenly Father. Let's do that now as we close in prayer. Our Father, when we consider your greatness, we must say like David, who are we that you'd be mindful of us, that you would care for us as you do? Lord, forgive us of neglecting prayer, of absent-mindedness in prayer, and of any kind of show in our devotion to you. Give us a desire to pray, not just when we have great need or out of a sense of obligation, because we desire to commune with you and believe that in your presence there is fullness of joy. Lord, may we be compelled to share the joy that we have found. For the praise of your name and the expansion of your kingdom, we pray it through Jesus. Amen.